Good morning, everyone. In 1535, Martin Luther's barber asked him how to pray. Martin wrote a letter back as follows. Dear Master Peter, I'll do my best to show you how I approach prayer. May our Lord God help us all do better in this regard. Amen. First, sometimes I feel I am becoming cold and apathetic about prayer. This is usually because of all the things that are distracting me and filling my mind. I know this is a result of the flesh and the devil always waging war against me, trying to prevent me from praying. When this happens, I like to take my little book of the Psalms and sneak away into a little room. Or, if it is the right time of day, I like to go to church with other people. I begin by saying the Ten Commandments out loud to myself, then the Creed. And if I have the time, I like to repeat certain sayings of Christ, or Paul, or the Psalms, as the children do. This is why it is such a good idea to start your day first thing, early in the morning, by praying, and then make it the last thing you do at the end of the day. This way you can prevent lying to yourself by saying, oh, I can wait a little while, I'll pray in an hour or so, but first I need to do this or that. It is this kind of thinking that will have you believe something is actually better or more important than prayer, particularly if some emergency demands your attention. We have to be absolutely certain that we do not allow ourselves to be distracted from genuine prayer. The devil is not lazy. He will never stop attacking us, and our flesh is all too ready, willing and able to make us resist the spirit of genuine prayer. That's why saying out loud the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the words of Jesus, etc., will move your heart, and you will realize it is time for you to get down on your knees or stand with folded hands and look toward heaven and say out loud or think, oh, Heavenly Father, dear God, I am an unworthy, wretched sinner. I do not deserve to lift my eyes and hands to heaven and pray. But because you have commanded us to pray and have promised to hear such prayer, and because you have taught us through your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, both in word and in deed, I now come on the basis of your command in obedience to you. So says Martin Luther to his barber. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have to learn more about you, your word, and prayer. We pray that you would give us the ability to teach in a way that is correct and accurate. Lord, we pray that this lesson, this course, would bring glory to you and would equip the rest of us for the journey ahead. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Chad Boudreau. I'm an elder at this church. I have been for the last 6 years or so. And I like to teach on things that confound me a little bit and interest me and to some extent scare me. And prayer is one of those topics that I've wanted to delve into to get a better understanding myself. And having done that, I want to share some of what I found with you. So our true and false question this morning is pretty simple. Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. True or false? How many people think this is true? Raise your hand. How many people think it's false? How many of you just don't know? Well, according to J.C. Ryle, the answer is true. Ryle, who was a 19th century theologian in England, says that prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it. Reading the Bible, keeping the Sabbath, hearing sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table. All these are very weighty matters, but none of them are so important as prayer. And so we're going to try to figure out why that is. As we go along, you'll see my personal email address at the bottom there. This will be shown to you each week. So if you have any questions outside of the course or if you'd like to see the materials, send me a note and I'll do the best I can to respond timely. So here's our course outline for the next 10 weeks. We're going to start this morning with an introduction. What is prayer and why is it important? For the rest of the weeks, we're going to learn about the purpose of prayer, the theology of prayer. Those of you who want to understand better the mechanics and the theology of prayer, how we deal with the sovereign, providential God and prayer, weeks 2 and 3 will be important to you. Weeks 4 and 5, we're going to learn about the pattern of prayer, the practice of prayer in weeks 6 and 7, the prohibitions of prayer in week 8, power of prayer in week 9, and week 10, gospel-saturated prayer. That's the outlook. So why a course on prayer? We hear about prayer all the time, right? Everywhere. Well, we want to glorify God and equip our church to pray effectively. It's the most important subject in practical religion, as J.C. Ryle just talked to us about. We want to understand better what prayer is and how prayer works. We want to learn more about an ordinary means of grace that God ordained to communicate with His people. Christ ordaining this means of grace for us to have the opportunity to speak to the Father, primarily. And a church's elders are responsible for encouraging members to pray and teaching them how to pray. So that's all good. But really, the reason why I wanted to teach this course is because I had gnawing questions about prayer. I go up and I do the corporate prayer. I pray for people as a part of being an elder and a member of this church and otherwise. And there are times when I will say to myself, what about this or what about that? And I started to feel uncomfortable. And so I felt like I needed to dive into it a little bit more. Talk of prayer in the world is widely and wildly misunderstood. I couldn't find one or even a few sources that considered all aspects of prayer. Very good teaching from different sources on different aspects of it, but I couldn't find kind of a systematic, a whole look at prayer from soup to nuts that kind of would help answer my questions when they pop up in particular areas. Prayer speak is often soft, squishy, sloppy, and platitudinal. And I don't like that. That doesn't register well with me. And so even as we go through some of these great theologians, as we walk through this course, we're going to pinpoint areas of language that's not as crisp as we'd like it to be, and we're going to try to figure out what certain words mean and what they don't mean. Prayer is really hard, really hard. But most people assume it's easy. Christians and non-Christians, I will pray for you. My thoughts and prayers will be with you. Everybody just assumes prayer is easy, and so for those of us who genuinely want to pray, that becomes discouraging. So when it's misunderstood, prayer, a lot like suffering that we considered a couple of years ago, if you don't understand how God works in this area, what the Bible says about this, it can be very discouraging and dangerous, psychologically, spiritually. But when understood holistically, meaning altogether, prayer is a means of grace that can draw us near to God and bring us great joy and contentment. Teacher advisory. Don't assume that because I'm teaching this course that I'm good at this. I have seasons in the cold. I get discouraged just like you do. Prayer is hard for me too. I don't know all the answers. Good news about this course, this isn't Chad Boudreau sitting down and coming up with these thoughts myself and hoping the Spirit is going to give me all of these new ideas. What I've done is I've gone out and I've found the theologians that I trust and that influence me the most, and I've kind of cobbled them together and editorialized what they have said. And so there's going to be a lot of reading in this course by design, and I hope we can get through that. But you're going to get a good sense of people who know more than I do about these particularly weighty matters. And we're going to use a lot of their own language because it's very precise. I like to move fast. That doesn't mean that we're going to speed through it, but there'll be a certain rhythm to this course that I think will benefit us all as we try to put our arms around a huge topic in a short period of time. And I will say that today's lesson in particular may be convicting to us. And I don't want it to be so negative. It's going to be more like, for those of you who understand, you know, Army or college pledgeship, you know, the word might tear us down a little bit, but then we're going to build ourselves back up and we're going to equip ourselves so we don't have to be discouraged. But today may be a little bit discouraging to some. It certainly was to me as I studied in this course. All right, what are the goals for the course? Well, we want to explore the parameters of prayer, right? We're going to figure out what we should know and what may not be revealed to us. That will give us a comfort and a license to do certain things. We're going to understand what prayer is and is not, why it's important, how it works, how to do it, how not to do it, and how it glorifies God and benefits us. For the casual observant, I'm not going to identify who these people are. I'll let you kind of figure out who you want to be. But the casual observer in the course, I hope that you have a solid understanding of why and how to pray by the end of the course. Now take away at least one important point each week. That'll give you 10 points that you didn't know before that'll help you along your journey to be a better prayer warrior. For the more engaged participant, this is going to be, hopefully, new equipment to fight the battle, right? If prayer is the most important thing in practical religion, we want to know how to do it well and effectively. For the practicing student of the Word, for those people who want to dive more into this, I hope that this will provide a solid platform so you can explore further all aspects of prayer. For younger Christians, both in age and otherwise, if there are things that you don't understand, I'm hoping that it'll be put in a box for you to draw upon later when you get older or more mature in the faith, and you can unpack it then, and you'll be remembered, I heard something about this some time ago, and now I think I understand it. And for everyone, I hope we can find further joy and contentment in our prayer life. I know this isn't easy for a lot of us, but for some it's better than others, so let's see how it's supposed to be done. Here are some of the authorities that I've looked at so far. There's still some work I have to do in the course, but you'll see some familiar faces up here. Anya Buile, Bavinck, Bunyan, Calvin, Carson, Davidson. If you don't know the others, you at least know Davidson, right? Edwards, Grudem, Lehman, Luther, Pink, Piper, Ryle, Sproul, Spurgeon, and then the Valley of the Vision. A couple of others sprinkled in there that you may not have heard of. But for the most part, a pretty solid teaching core there. Okay, so we're going to start with an introduction here, and the point here is let's start with some general principles, and then we'll work our way into more specifics as we go along. Again, our ability, our understanding of getting our arms around this issue. This is all drawn from, or most of it's drawn from, Sproul, Does Prayer Change Things? And that's a topic that we'll take up next week, Lord willing. But in the most basic sense, prayer is the means by which Christians communicate with God. Some people will say it's the only way that we communicate with God. I think that kind of depends on how you define communicate. But we'll just leave it at this. It is a means by which we communicate with God. Prayer helps with obedience. The goal of the Christian life is godliness born of obedience to Christ. Prayer prompts and nurtures obedience, putting the heart into the proper frame of mind to desire obedience. Let's stop right here. R.C. Sproul, who passed away just a few months ago, is one of the theologians that I always go to first when I start any kind of theological course. And he's just so clear to me. But here, I would even say, with as good as he is, he's using words that I think are a little mushy that we're going to have to get through. So when we talk about things like putting the heart in the proper frame of mind, what is heart, what is mind, what is soul, what is spirit, what is flesh, all these different things come up, these words in prayer. And so, again, I think next week we're going to dissect what those words mean. Not going to do it this week, but I want you to, as we go through this lesson even today, you're going to see these words, heart, mind, soul. And I think we really need to understand what the Bible is talking about, what the theologians are talking about when we use those words. So I'm just flagging that for you here. It's not to say that he's doing anything wrong here. It's just to say that most people would just kind of glaze over those words. But when you really sit down and say, what part of my body, what part of my soul, how does that all work together in terms of prayer, I think we need to better understand that. That was one of the gnawing questions that I always had in my mind and that I was trying to work through. Prayer is both a duty and a privilege. And prayer, like any means of growth for the Christian, requires work. In a sense, prayer is unnatural to us. Though we were created for fellowship and communion with God, the effects of the fall have left most of us lazy and indifferent towards something as important as prayer. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can all relate to this from time to time. And prayer is the secret to holiness. Prayer is the secret to holiness, Sproul says, if holiness indeed has anything secretive about it. If we examine the lives of the great saints of the church, we find that they were great people of prayer. I actually do think holiness, at least as it respects to respect to God's holiness, there is a lot of secret to it, particularly as we understand why Jesus had to go to the cross, but that's for another day. Lack of prayer leads to stagnation. I think that's pretty self-evident. Knowing the Lord better will drive us into prayer, makes us less man-centered, right? We want to be man-centered. We want to results-oriented prayer. We're going to try to figure out the benefits and not of that. God dictates true reality to us through His revealed written word. Reality is all about knowing who God is, who we are in light of Him, and what we should think about the world from His perspective. Because if we're not thinking about the world through God's perspective, if we're looking at it through the earth's views and the earth's lens, then prayer is just fantasy. Very important. Prayer is our response to God who has already spoken to us through His word. You might notice this as we go throughout our worship service, how we pray, how we read the word of God and then we respond. So the same thing. God must address us first if we are to address Him within the bounds of reality. Because of our rebellion, we have no right of access to God nor a desire to go to Him. In prayer, like in salvation, God made the first move to us, and any move we make is in response to this. All right. The Word is primary in our prayer life because without it, we don't know how to pray. Exhausting God's unique and authoritative revelation in His Word is the first action of biblical spirituality. Other components must come in its wake. This is because God's Word is objective, while the other spiritual disciplines, including prayer, are relatively subjective. We need to be grounded in the objective Word of God before we can know how to pray. If we neglect God's Word, we'll tend to hear what we want to hear, not necessarily what God wants to hear. One of the great things I love about my small group is that when we pray, I hear prayers that are grounded in the Word of God. I don't hear some of the prayers that I would hear out in the world, people who pray for me. It's people who know God a little bit more, know their Bible. And if you don't know the Bible, you don't know God, then you're really not going to know how to pray. Prayer, at least private prayer, is difficult to do out of false motive. Right? You're not going to take the time and effort to pray privately if it takes time and effort, and it does. We are required to pray without ceasing, continually. Well, that should all scare us, right? Because none of us does that. So we should probably understand what that means, because that's coming straight from Paul. Prayer is central and crucial in the life of the Christian. One might pray and not be a Christian, but one cannot be a Christian and not pray. And there is an assurance of blessing in prayer. Again, it's ordained by Christ. There's a blessing attached to it. It's an ordinary means of grace. And prayer is powerful. And we're going to see that particularly towards the end of the course. But don't forget that. So what is prayer? Well, prayer, we've said, is a means of grace already. It's also a spiritual discipline. It's a response to God speaking to us first. It's a biblical doctrine. It's a duty. It's commanded of us. It's a privilege. Now, it's an unspeakable privilege, and we all take this for granted. We all take prayer for granted. Let's just admit it. The fact that we can speak anytime we want to a almighty God who created the universe, who rules over everything, the fact that we would have access to that is unspeakable. It's speaking with God, it's communicating with God, it's communion with God, it's conversation with God, it's meeting with God, it's a means to an end. Yes, it is. And important, it's more than just asking for stuff. Right? It's thanksgiving, it's confession, it's supplication, it's all these different things that we bring to God. But it's more than just, I want this result, I need you to do this for me. And a lot of the stuff, the literature on prayer is guided just towards, why don't we get what we ask for? You know, why don't pray? And prayer is looked through those lens, just the requesting lens. And so we need to understand prayer is more than just asking God for stuff. We give Him thanksgiving. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. We're going to hear that today, Lord willing, in our prayer. But what genuine prayer is not? It's not name it, claim it. Right? And just like I said before, it's not simply a request that God do something. It's not a ritual or rote exercise. You see this in other religions, right? You see this in our own religion. You know, people that, you know, do these different things. You know, they may cross their heart. They may say the same prayer over and over again. It's not works leading to salvation, but you must pray to be saved, and prayer is good works evidencing salvation. It's not formulaic. Run from man-centered self-improvement prayer books. Been to Barnes & Noble lately? gone to the religion section to see the prayer books. Hersa's face, our librarian over here, is very, she's making strange faces because she knows how toxic those can be. Prayer is not optional. It's not widely understood, and it's not fashionable. I think we all can understand those last three pretty easily. Well, there are different kinds of prayers. There are different forms. There's proper or formal prayers versus quick or arrow prayers, right? We learned about arrow prayers several months ago from the pulpit here. There are different kinds of proper prayers, praying scripture versus my word, self-created prayers. That's probably not technically accurate because the Spirit, if we're doing it correctly, is really guiding and inspiring our prayers. But just different ways that we have proper prayers. Different modes of prayers. We have mental prayers versus spoken prayers. We pray on different occasions. We pray during ordinary times versus extraordinary times. Different content, prayers of petition versus prayers of thanksgiving, like we mentioned earlier. Different prayers of petition, asking for something good to happen versus asking for evil or pain to be averted or diverted. Different benefits. There's spiritual benefits. There's physical benefits. There's different places where we pray. We pray in private. We pray publicly, including at church and corporate prayer. And different people that we pray for. We pray for ourselves. We pray for others. So all different kinds of prayers. This isn't the whole universe of it, but it helps us get a better understanding of what's out there. Now, for those of you who have sat through one of my courses before, I always try to bring in Star Wars theology to distinguish it, fantasy from reality. This is the transcending death aspect, maybe the glorified bodies of Yoda and Obi-Wan. But my point here is, sorry, but there's just not a whole lot of prayer in Star Wars. So this is the way that the living communicate with the dead, and it has something to do with Episode 3, and I don't really, can't say much more than that. But anyway, those of you who are looking forward to Star Wars theology, that's probably going to be the extent of it. All right, so how do we define prayer? So I've got a few definitions here. An offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's a good definition. Wayne Grudem has a very simple definition. Prayer is personal communication with God. Graham Goldsworthy, an Australian theologian, says prayer is the Spirit-given, word-saturated response through communication to dwelling on God. Ryan's favorite theologian says, in general, prayer consists of people who know and sense their dependence upon the true God, trusting His promises for Christ's sake in Christ's name, and calling on Him for help for physical and spiritual hardship or giving thanks for received benefits. Seems like a good definition. But the one we're going to camp out on today comes from John Bunyan, a Puritan who says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to His word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. So that's got a lot of words to it, so we're going to break that down. But those are some of the best definitions of prayer that I came across during my study. So let's start with this. Prayer is a sincere pouring out of the soul to God. Now, David in the Old Testament speaks of sincerity in the context of prayer. We see this in Psalm 66. He says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. We see here God does not accept insincere prayers. Now, one of the things that we're going to attempt to do probably next week is we're going to break down again what it means to pray and God's response to that. Does God hear prayer? Does God receive prayer? Does God accept prayer? How does that, is that dependent upon believers and unbelievers? Is that dependent upon sin and all these different things? We're going to explore that further next week, but just for now, take this at its face. God does not accept insincere prayers. We see this in Hosea, first book of the minor prophets, where the northern kingdom was about to come down, and the people who were caught up in all of the sin were at the last minute wanting prayers for all of these things, and God simply said, "You are not praying sincerely, and so too bad." We also see that Jesus commended Nathanael for his sincerity. Jesus, on his way from Galilee, in John 1:47, says, comes across Nathanael and says, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." And then Bunyan would say, speculating, but with some informed speculation, probably this good man was pouring out his soul to God in prayer under the fig tree, and that in a sincere spirit before the Lord. So Jesus might have seen Nathanael praying sincerely under the tree and made this conclusion that there was nothing false, that he was being sincere. Why does God only accept sincere prayer? Well, because sincerity carries the soul in all simplicity to open its heart to God and to tell him the case plainly without equivocation. Sincerity is the same in a corner alone as it is before the face of all the world. It knows not how to wear two masks, one for an appearance before men and another for private use. Prayer is not only a sincere, but also a sensible pouring out of the soul to God. I'll start here down at the bottom. Sensible here might take on a different meaning than most of us think about. This is more of acknowledging or being aware of when we talk about sensible. It is not, as many take it to be, a few babbling, prating, complimentary expressions, but a sensible feeling in the heart. Prayer has in it a sensibleness of different things, diverse things, sometimes sense of sin, sometimes sense of mercy received, sometimes of the readiness of God to give mercy. Bunyan actually does a really good job of breaking down those different areas, mercy received, mercy to be given, and sense of sin. We won't get into that today, but the book Prayer by Bunyan is a little antiquated language, but if you wanted to study further in this area, a good source. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, and affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ. This really is speaking about a longing for God. I put some verses there for you to explore this further. But it's really a longing for God, quite simply. Many people who pray content themselves with a little lip labor and bodily exercise, mumbling over a few imaginary prayers. A lot of the theologians we're going to print really don't mince words, and so they just bring it. So I kind of enjoy that, and I need to hear this as well. If we stop here at sincere, sensible, and affectionate, because remember we're going to make our way through the definition, we see that there is a God-dependent purpose behind how we approach prayer, right? And it's more than a meaningless, half-hearted rote exercise. So that's really what we're getting to here. Praying is a pouring out of the heart or soul. There are those words again. There is in prayer an unbosoming of a man's self, an opening of the heart to God, an affectionate pouring out of the soul in requests, sighs, and groans. You really see this in the Davidic prayers quite a bit, David. Sighing and groaning and agony in his prayers. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, and affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ. So this is the prayer to which the promise is made for the delivering of a poor creature out of captivity and, I love this word, thraldom. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 4:29. So many speak of God, but right prayer makes God the hope, stay, and all. True prayer sees nothing substantial and worth the look after but God. And that it does in a sincere, sensible, and affectionate way. Do we pray like this? Do we pray like this? And, of course, we have to pray through Christ, our mediator, his role as intercessory here. Christ is the way through whom the soul has admittance to God and without whom it is impossible that so much as one desire should come into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. okay? By the strength and assistance of the Spirit. This is our next clause here. If prayer not be in the strength and the assistance of the Spirit, it is but like the sons of Aaron offering strange fire. We know what happens when people offer strange fire. It's not a good thing. Right, Micah? That which is not petitioned through the teaching and assistance of the Spirit cannot be according to the will of God. And we're going to see how important it is that we pray according to the will of God throughout the course. All right, the next one. For such things as God has promised, prayer is only true when it is within the compass of God's word. It is blasphemy, or at best vain babbling, when the petition is unrelated to the book. So now we're going back to what we talked about earlier, the importance of responding to the word of God. The Spirit by the word must direct in the manner as well as in the matter of prayer. So here we see Judas has betrayed Jesus, and Jesus is about to be arrested. And one of Jesus' companions, upon his arrest, pulls the sword from one of the guards and cuts off the ear of the guard. And Jesus replies, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" So once again, we see Jesus walking the walk, right? Jesus was not going to ask for something that was not according to the will of God or to Scripture. We often don't think about this, but prayer needs to be for the good of the church. This clause covers whatsoever tends either to be the honor of God, Christ's advancement, or his people's benefit. For God and Christ and his people are so linked together that if the good of the one be prayed for, the others must needs, antiquated language, be included. As Christ is in the Father, so the saints are in Christ, and that he touches the saints, touches the apple of God's eye. So we pray for the abundance of grace for the church, for help against temptations, that God would let nothing be too hard for the church, that all things might work together for the church's good, that God would keep his children blameless and harmless, the sons of God to his glory, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. All good things to pray about. Pray for your church. This is what Christ was focused on in his high priestly prayer, and it's the theme of almost every one of Paul's prayers. Don't forget it. Because of the two people that we need to be imitating, Christ and Paul are at the top of the list. With submission and faith to the will of God, this is the last piece of this definition. Prayers are to be at the foot of God. The people of the Lord and all humanity are to lay themselves and their prayers and all that they have at the foot of their God, to be disposed of by him as he is in his heavenly wisdom sees best, yet not doubting, but God will answer the desire of his people that way that shall be most for their advantage and his glory. This is very hard. This is very hard to live out. But it's truth. Sometimes Satan may take advantage of God's people and tempt them to pray for things that are not for their good or for God's glory. So be on the lookout for that. Be guarded. And we pray through the Spirit. That petition that is not put up in and through the Spirit is not to be answered, because it is beside the will of God. For the Spirit only knows that, and so consequently knows how to pray according to that will of God. So that's our definition broken down. So now we're moving on to something much more important. Do animals pray? Do animals pray? Well, Psalm 148 says, "The Lord provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call." Let everyone, including presumably animals, call urgently on the Lord, says Jonah. But no, only humans pray. Animals can't pray because they don't know God's majesty and can't acknowledge their dependence on him. And when Scripture may be pointing, indicating that birds and animals call out to God, it's speaking figuratively. It's not really, literally, that they call out. So, I had fun with those pictures. We'll talk about copyright, but okay. Why is prayer so important? Okay, so now we're going to, for the last 10 or 15 minutes, we're going to go through a fascinating, in my mind, section on why prayer is important. So we've talked about all these things leading up to this. What's the point, right? and J.C. Ryle comes to this, I think, better than anyone that I've seen. And his language is so rich that most of the time I'm just going to read it to you. But don't feel like you need to read along, but just try to get one or two points from each slide. Prayer is absolutely needful to man's salvation. That's the first of 7 points. First of 7. Prayer is absolutely needful to man's salvation. I'm not speaking now of infants. I am not settling the state of the heathen. I remember that where there is little given, there little will be required. I speak especially of those who call themselves Christians. And of such, I say, no man or woman can expect to be saved who does not pray. I hold salvation by grace as strongly as anyone. I would gladly offer for free and full pardon to the greatest sinner that ever lived. I would not hesitate to stand by his dying bed and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even now, and you shall be saved. But that a man can have salvation without asking for it, I cannot see it in the Bible. That a man will receive pardon of his sins, who will not so much as lift up his heart inwardly and say, Lord Jesus, give it to me, this I cannot find. I can find that nobody will be saved by his prayers, but I cannot find that without prayer anybody will be saved. It is not absolutely necessary for salvation that a person read the Bible, or he may be blind or have no learning. It is not absolutely necessary for salvation that a person hear the public preaching of the gospel, for he may be deaf or bedridden. But it is absolutely necessary for salvation that a person pray. There is no royal road either to health or learning. Princes and kings, poor men and peasants, all alike must attend the wants of their own bodies and their own minds. No man can eat, drink, or sleep by proxy. No man can get the alphabet learned for him by another. All these things which everybody must do for himself, or they will not be done at all. Just as it is with the mind and body, so it is with the soul. There are certain things absolutely needful to the soul's health and well-being. Each one must attend to these things for himself. Each must repent for himself. Each must apply to Christ for himself. And for himself, each one must speak to God and pray. You must do it for yourself, for by nobody else can it be done. Make sense? How can we expect to be saved by an unknown God? We know nothing of men and women in this world unless we speak to them. We cannot know God in Christ unless we speak to him in prayer. If we wish to be with him in heaven, we must be his friends on earth. If we wish to be his friends on earth, we must pray. There will be many at Christ's right hand in the last day. The saints gathered from the north and the south, the east and the west, will be a multitude that no man can number. Their experience will be one and the same. All will have believed. All will have been washed in the blood of Christ. All will have been born again. All will have prayed. We must go through the school of prayer, or we shall never be fit for the holiday of praise. In short, to be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. Number 2, a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into the world is an act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. One of the common marks of God's elect is that they cry unto him day and night. The Holy Spirit, who makes them new creatures, works in them in the freedom of feeling of adoption and then makes them cry, Abba, Father, the Lord Jesus, when he quickens them, gives them a voice and tongue and says to them, be dumb no more. I love this. God has no dumb children. I have looked carefully over the lives of God's saints in the Bible. I cannot find one whose history much is told us from Genesis to Revelation, who was not a man of prayer. I have read the lives of many eminent Christians who have been on the earth since the Bible days. Some of them I see were rich, some poor, some were learned, some unlearned. Some of them were Episcopalian, some Presbyterian, some Baptist, some Independents, some were Calvinist, Arminians. Some have loved to use liturgy and some to use none. But one thing I see they all had in common, they have all been men of prayer. I do not deny that a man may pray without heart and without sincerity. I do not for a moment pretend to say that the mere fact of a person praying proves everything about his soul. As in every other part of religion, there is plenty of deception and hypocrisy. But this I do say, that not praying is clear proof that a man is not yet a true Christian. He cannot really feel his sins. He cannot love God. He cannot feel himself a debtor to Christ. He cannot long after holiness. He cannot desire heaven. He is yet to be born again. He has yet to be made a new creature. He may boast confidently of election, grace, faith, hope, and knowledge, and deceive ignorant people. But you may rest assured it is all vain talk if he does not pray. What's more, of all the evidences of real work in the Spirit, a habit of hearty prayer is one of the most satisfactory that can be named. A man may preach from false motives. A man may write books and make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works, and yet be Judas Iscariot. But a man seldom goes into a closet and pours out his soul before God in secret unless he is earnest. The Lord himself has set his stamp on prayer as the beset proof of true conversion. When he sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus, he gave him no other evidence of his change of heart than this: behold, he prayeth. I know that the elect of God are chosen to salvation from all eternity. I do not forget that the Holy Spirit, who calls them in due time, in many instances leads them by very slow degrees to acquaintance with Christ. But the eye of a man can only judge what he sees. I cannot call anyone justified until he believes. I dare not say that anyone believes until he prays. I cannot understand a dumb faith. The first act of faith will be to speak to God. Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. How a man can live and not breathe is past my comprehension, and how a man can believe and not pray is past my comprehension too. I love that. Your views of doctrine may be correct. Your love of Protestantism may be warm and unmistakable. But still, this may be nothing more than head knowledge and party spirit. The great point is this: whether you can speak to God as well as speak about God. 3, there is no duty in religion so neglected as prayer. I once thought in my ignorance, says Ryle, that most people said their prayers and many people prayed. I have lived to think differently. I have come to the conclusion that the great majority of professing Christians do not pray at all. It is one of those private transactions between God and our souls which no eye sees, and therefore one which there is every temptation to pass over and leave undone. Many never pray at all. Others have prayers that are nothing more than a form, a set of words repeated by rote without a thought about their meaning. Some say a few hasty sentences picked up in the nursery when they were children. Many, even those who use good forms, mutter their prayers after they have gone into bed or scramble over them while they wash or dress in the morning. Men may think that they please, but in the sight of God, this is not praying. All right, this is the part where many of us may be feeling a little convicted, maybe a little negative. It's all going to get better, I promise. So we're gonna just put this out there and kind of meditate on it, and then we're going to, as the weeks go by, learn how to make sure we don't fall into these patterns. Words said without heart are as utterly useless to our souls as the drum beating of the poor heathen before their idols. Where there is no heart, there may be lip work and tongue work, but there is nothing that God listens to. There is no prayer. Saul, I like this point. Saul, I have no doubt, said many a long prayer before the Lord met him on the way to Damascus. But it was not till his heart was broken that the Lord said, he prayeth. It's not natural to pray. The carnal mind is at war with God. The desire of man's heart is to get far away from God and to have nothing to do with him. And it's not fashionable to pray. This is a good, see, I'm from Texas, so this is, I kind of like the first part of this quote. To ride well, to shoot well, to dress well, to go to balls and concerts and theaters, to be thought clever and agreeable, all of this is fashionable, but not to pray. To ride well and to shoot well. I mean, come on. Number 4. Prayer is that act of religion to which there is the greatest encouragement. Prayer may be unnatural and difficult in our sinful state, but God actually makes it easy. It doesn't mean it is easy. All things are ready on his side. Every objection is anticipated. Every difficulty is provided for. The crooked places are made straight, and the rough places are made smooth. There is no excuse left for the prayerless. So it is hard because of who we are, not because of the way God set it up or who God is. First, there is a way by which man, however sinful, may draw near to God. Jesus opened that door at the cross. Right? We shouldn't be frightened. We should draw near to God. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear. The name of Jesus is never a failing passport to our prayers. Second, there is an advocate and intercessor always standing ready for those who call, Jesus Christ. Right? his prayers. He mingles our prayers with the incense of his own almighty intercession. And the prayer of a poor child of Adam is a feeble thing in itself, but once endorsed by the hand of the Lord Jesus, availeth much. Next, there is the Holy Spirit ever ready to help our infirmities in prayer. We're going to talk about the roles of the different persons of the Trinity in the next week or two, but with the Spirit's help, we never need to worry about not knowing what to say or how to say it. The Spirit will provide aid if we seek it from him. The prayers of the Lord's people are the inspiration of the Lord's Spirit. The work of the Holy Ghost who dwells within them is the spirit of grace and supplications. Focus on this. Surely the Lord's people may well hope to be heard. It is not that they merely pray, but that the Holy Ghost pleading in them. So it's not just us doing this. This is parts of the Trinity working together to bring our prayers. Fourth, there are great and precious promises to those who pray. All right, so there are going to be several verses where it sounds name it, claim it. And you hear a couple here too, and we're going to put that into context. Hermeneutically, we're going to look at the entire Bible, as we always do at this church. And we're going to kind of figure out, yes, we can boldly proclaim everything that Jesus says, but we're going to also make sure that we put it into the entire counsel of the Word and the context and what we know about God and who he is. Finally, there are wonderful examples in the Scripture of the power of prayer. And again, that's going to be focused on that in week 9, Lord willing, but nothing seems too great, too hard, too difficult for prayer. It has obtained things that seemed impossible and out of reach. It has won victories over fire, air, earth, and water. Much to look forward to. All right, as the closing ones, number 5, diligence in prayer is the secret to imminent holiness. Now, this is kind of important as we think about it. Without controversy, there is a vast difference among true Christians. There is an immense interval between the foremost and the hindermost in the army of God. They're all fighting the good fight, but how much more valiantly some fight than others? They are all doing the Lord's work, but how much more some do than others? They are all running the same race, but how much faster some get on than others? Some of the Lord's people never seem to grow. They are born again, but they remain babies all their lives. They are learners in Christ's school, but they never seem to get beyond ABC in the lowest form. They have got they've got inside the fold, but there they lie down and get no further. Year after year, you see them in the same old besetting sins. You hear from them the same old experience. You remark in them the same want of spiritual appetite. But some always seem to be growing. They grow like grass after rain. They increase like Israel in Egypt. They are ever adding grace to grace and faith to faith and strength to strength. Every time you meet them, their hearts seem larger. Their spiritual stature bigger, taller, stronger. Every year they appear to see more and know more and believe more and feel more in their religion. And not only do they have good works to prove the reality of their faith, but they are zealous of them. When you meet them, you can believe that like Moses, they had just come out of the presence of God. When you part with them, you feel warmed by their company, as if your soul had been near a fire. You know somebody like that? I believe the difference between these two groups, says Ryle, in 19 cases out of 20, arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. It goes on to say here, it has nothing to do with ability or intellect, right? Using God's ordinary means of grace and pointed means of prayer, that most believers have become great in the Church of Christ because of the habit of diligent private prayer. Prayer obtains fresh and continued outpourings of the Spirit. We'll learn more about this. And prayer is the best remedy against the devil and sin. We will be talking a little bit about spiritual warfare. Neglect of prayer is one cause of backsliding. It is a miserable thing to be a backslider. Of all unhappy things that can befall a man, I suppose it is the worst. A stranded ship, a broken winged eagle, a garden overrun with weeds, a harp without strings, a church in ruins, all these are bad sights, but a backslider is sadder still. He goes on to say that it's hell on earth. Bibles read without prayer, sermons heard without prayer, marriages contracted without prayer, journeys undertaken without prayer, residences chosen without prayer, friendships formed without prayer, the daily act of private prayer itself hurried over or gone through without heart. These are all the kind of downward steps by which many a Christian descends to a condition of spiritual palsy, or reaches the point where God allows him to have a tremendous fall. I love this quote. It's harrowing. We may be sure that men fall in private long before they fall in public. There are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Like Peter, they first disregard the Lord's warning to watch and pray, and then, like Peter, their strength is gone, and in the hour of temptation, they deny their Lord. The world takes notice of their fall and scoffs loudly, but the world knows nothing of the real reason. If you do not wish to be a backsliding Christian, mind your prayers. Finally, number 7, prayer is one of the best recipes for happiness and contentment. We're going to be with suffering on this side for as long as we live on this side. The Bible is clear on how we respond to suffering. Call upon the Lord, trust in the Lord. This is the practice of the saints whose history we have recorded in scriptures. And what is the best recipe for cheerfulness in such a world as this? How shall we get through this valley of tears with the least pain? I know no better recipe than the habit of taking everything to God in prayer. And in closing, there is a friend ever waiting to help us if we will only unbosom to him our sorrow. A friend who pitied the poor and sick and sorrowful when he was upon the earth. A friend who knows the heart of a man, for he lived 33 years as a man among us. A friend who can weep with the weepers, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A friend who is able to help us, for there never was earthly pain he could not cure. That friend is Jesus Christ. The way to be happy is to always be opening our hearts to him in prayer. Any questions? Comments? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for all of the people here. We just lift them up to you, Lord. We pray that we would now move into worship in a way that is glorifying to you and edifying to us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to worship you without persecution. And we just lift all this up in Jesus' name. Amen.